Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Everything is meaningless. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, and they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So I pray for Peter before he brings this word. And we thank you, Lord, that Peter is now going to preach on Ecclesiastes, a very difficult but profound book. And we just thank you that every single chapter, verse, book in your Bible is profound and wonderful. And we just pray you'd help Peter to use his talents and his gifts to bring it to us this morning. So we pray that we would listen intently, take it all in, and act upon his words. And we thank you for your presence with us here today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Thank you. Let's just move ourselves on. Well, just while I'm popping the microphone, can I just say it was really good to see many of you yesterday helping make the church look great, do massive rubbish clearing. So some of you on the roof, some of you in the garden, and it's looking so much better. So well done, all of you who were able to help there, and it's made a huge, huge difference. Great, I think we're wired up. Everything just seems so good. She left university with great hopes, with great qualifications, but she just can't get a job anywhere. He gave up everything for his job. They saved and they had great plans for their retirement before they could get to enjoy any of it. Cancer got her. She was so bright and attractive, and a world of possibilities lay before her. But when her health failed, her world fell apart. This isn't how it's meant to happen. They brought up their kids so well. Family devotions, regular church attendance, church camps. But now their kids want nothing to do with the Lord. Although the details may differ, I imagine that many of us can identify with those scenarios. We probably know people who've been through those kind of experiences, and our lives perhaps too have been disappointing and at times puzzling. And maybe we've sometimes asked ourselves, what is the point of it all? Is this life? And if it is, why is it so disappointing? Why is it so frustrating? And sometimes, why is it so downright painful? Someone said, life is like an onion. You peel off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. This morning, we're beginning a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And to many people, the preacher included, it's sometimes a very puzzling book. As we read some of the things in this book, we may well say, what is that doing in the Bible? At times it seems contradictory. Sometimes it's shocking. And sometimes it just seems plain wrong. It probably explains why people throughout the years have understood this book in so many different ways. Some see the author of the book as a pessimist. Some as an optimist. Some see him as a disappointed pleasure seeker. Whereas others think of the teacher of this book as exposing life's contradictions and shocking and sometimes huge frustrations of life to point us to the purpose and meaning behind it. Job sees this meaningless of life by losing it all. If you know the book of Job, he loses everything and it all seems meaningless. But the author of Ecclesiastes sees the meaningless of life as he gains it all. And then realizing that when he's got it, it's just chasing after the wind. So who wrote it? Well, there's a big question. And maybe for many of us, we read it and we just think, well, it's obvious. It's Solomon, isn't it? It talks, doesn't it, about the son of David, a king in Jerusalem. He's described in chapter 1 and verse 16 as wise. He's described in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9 as incredibly prosperous. But recently, a lot of people have questioned it as to whether it actually is Solomon, a son of David. Could be any son of David. Following on, and there are lots of references in the book that seem to suggest a later time when the book was written. Well, it may well be Solomon, but we'll just call him the teacher. But notice that the teacher is not the author. There's an anonymous author who begins the book, who introduces the teacher in verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then we come to the author, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then in the final chapter, it's as if the author then speaks again the final word. It's not the teacher who gives us the final word. So what is the book of Ecclesiastes all about? Well, you can't miss that opening phrase, can you? It's there over 40 times. The NIV, our Bible that we use in the church, translates it utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Perhaps some of you are more familiar with the Authorized Version, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The Hebrew word that they're trying to translate is the word hevel, which means vapor or smoke. The teacher is trying to say that everything in this world is like vapor, like smoke. You try to get hold of it and it just slips through your fingers. He isn't saying that life is meaningless. It just seems that way so much of the time. Life is temporary and fleeting. Like I said, when you feel you've got a hold of it, you really got to grasp it, it just slips away. Like smoke, it blows around who knows where. Life is puzzling. It's an enigma. Like when bad things happen to seemingly good people. We all know that life contains astonishing beauty and wonder. And yet alongside it, there is so often pain and tragedy. Now, most of the time, people don't think deeply about life. They don't think about the purpose and the meaning of life. They just kind of drift through one day at a time. I think many young people live like that. Just think about the next day that's coming. But in Ecclesiastes, we get a reality check. As the teacher presents wisdom in a searching and penetrating way, which is designed to expose our hearts. And he does this by showing us the meaningless of so many things in which men and women put their trust. He talks about the contradictions and the paradoxes of life, which so often is how we experience life, isn't it? As we live in a broken world. I think you'll quickly see that this is a very relevant and contemporary book. The teacher talks about work and wealth and life and death and status and position. He understands the frustrations of working your socks off to earn money that you can't take with you. And that you have to hand on to others, or you can lose in a moment. He understands that pleasure-seeking culture that lives for holidays and parties, but knows that on Monday morning, it's back to the daily grind. The teacher understands a world that's lost connection with the living God. A God who has placed, the Bible says, eternity within our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. A world that believes that pleasure-seeking and self-satisfaction is the goal and the purpose of life. And he wants us to understand that this world under the sun is not ultimately what life is all about. And this book, you see, is a strong warning about looking at life from a merely earthly perspective and therefore putting our hope in the wrong places. We need to find, the author says, refuge in God. We need to fear him in this fallen, frustrating world. But let's not have any more introduction. Let's just dive straight in and see what chapter 1 has to say to us. Chapter 1, life under the sun. Verses 1 to 11 give us, as it were, an overview of this life lived from an earthly perspective. The teacher has a number of penetrating, honest observations. And let me warn you that there are things in this chapter which are not particularly pretty. Things which we might think, wow, this is really tough. It's not a pretty picture that he paints. And here's the first observation. Life is pointless. Life is pointless when it's viewed under the sun. Do you ever feel that way? What do we gain from all our labor and toil that's under the sun? Verse 3, we can relate to Dolly Parton's song, Working 9 to 5. What a way to make a living. Work can be so frustrating and unrewarding. You work for so long and for what? I still remember distinctly the day my dad walked in the door. He'd been working at the British Rail for nearly, 40 years. He'd worked so hard. And in a moment, they said, we don't need you anymore. He'd given everything. And they just said, we don't need you anymore. And he was gone. Works like that, isn't it? You give yourself. For many, their experience of work is not dissimilar to the seven dwarfs, but far less exciting. I owe, it's off to work we go. I do a job I don't like, I pay for a lifestyle I can't afford. We don't work to live, we live to work. Life can be so often, work can so often be like a prison. We sleep, we get up, we eat, we work, we watch telly, and go to bed, only to start the same routine all over again. It's not that routine is bad. Structure keeps us sane. But for many, work is a bit like a prison, providing, if any, real fulfillment. One of the effects, you see, of the fall was that work would be a frustrating thing. Painful toil was one of the results when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. Now, of course, many try to break the monotony by living for the next exciting holiday or leisure activity. Or as I was doing on a Friday, belting down the side of a hillside on a mountain bike, barely being able to hang on for dear life. But even those adrenaline junkies among us will testify that even the most exciting activity soon becomes boring and they're looking for the next fix. I hope you're not too depressed by that observation. Let me tell you another one then. Here's another one. Number 2, life is short and fragile. But it is, isn't it? Verse 4, generations come and go. He talks about the earth, the mountains, they stand forever, but we don't. And the older we get, the more life seems to move more quickly. We're like fragile flowers. We emerge, and then in a moment, we're gone. The Bible says our days are like a breath or a fleeting shadow. Psalm 144, verse 4. Every day it seems that we hear news of a famous actor or a famous comedian or who is no longer with us. They've died. We're like temporary blips on a radar screen. Life is so fragile and precarious, and it seems that few remember us when we're gone. life is short and fragile. And then thirdly, life is filled with repetitive monotony. Verses 5 to 7, in these verses, the teacher tells us that nature mirrors this monotonousness of our experience. So the sun goes back to where it started, and it keeps up back to where it started, and the cycle goes on. The wind blows here and there, but who knows where it's going, if it ever does get to where it's going. Think of the endless water cycle as rivers flow into the sea that are never full, and through evaporation, 3 trillion tons of water are lifted into the atmosphere only to be dumped back into the rivers where they go back into the sea again. Now, the teacher isn't trying to say that these things aren't astonishingly beautiful and that this circle of life isn't astonishing. He's just not saying that we shouldn't be in awe of such things. He's simply saying that they reflect the monotony that life so often is. They illustrate and mirror the monotonous treadmill of human life, a monotony that leads many people to change jobs, to find new relationships, to look for new gadgets that will just break the monotony until they lose their novelty. Some try to escape into so-called reality TV shows, or soaps where scriptwriters try to come up with ever unlikely storylines to engage their audiences. The thing is, we all know that these things are not what life is really like. Are you feeling really depressed now? But it is true, isn't it? So often life can be like this. Fourthly, life is insatiable. Verse 8, the Rolling Stones sang that song that summed it up so well. I can't get no satisfaction, and I try. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Relationships are never satisfying enough. Even millionaires never have enough money. The famous millionaire Rockefeller was once asked what was the most enjoyable million he ever made. And he said, the next one. Contentment is a rare commodity in a world lived only under the sun. And when the teacher says the eye has never had enough seeing, he's talking about this relentless search for satisfaction. We see stuff, we hear about the latest thing, we get it. We find to our disappointment that it doesn't satisfy. We want to satisfy our senses, to discover more, to see further. We want more education, so we get GCSEs, A-levels, diplomas, degrees, masters, doctorates. But we're never satisfied. Because although there is so much that is noble and good, these things were never meant to satisfy the human heart. There's 2 more to go. Life is predictable. You might say, I'm really glad about that, actually. But it is. Verses 9 and 10. What will be again. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. The teacher isn't denying our human creativity or ingenuity or ability to invent. We invent new ways of doing things, better technologies, but do they really make a difference to the real issues of life? Have we seen our world a better place as a result of these new things that we've discovered? None of them really seem to make a difference to the deep problems of the human race. And even the so-called discoveries are only, the writer says, discovering the things that are already there. No one is truly original. If you hang on to your clothes long enough, they'll come round and be fashionable again. So don't dump them at all. There's nothing new under the sun. And then, sixthly, life is fleeting. And we know it, don't we? We know it. Verse 11, he's saying that everything that was so impressive and significant in its day is now forgotten. We constantly move on to the next thing. Very few of us really truly leave our mark in this world. I was hearing about somebody recently who visited a second-hand bookshop. And as he walked around this bookshop, he found lots of books that were covered in dust. And he thought to himself, you know what? Some of these books are the life work of some unforgotten person. And he noticed that some of these books had never, ever even been opened. But now they were just gathering dust. And isn't that what it's like? Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," has a line in it, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." So few really truly make their mark on this world. Our lives just pass so quickly. Well, if you came to church this morning to hear that, then I do apologize, but I wasn't going to stop there. Because that is life under the sun. That is life lived from a perspective that, as it were, pushes God out of the picture. But of course, that is life in reality for us as Christians as well. These are some of the experiences we face. But we need to see life from a different vantage point. Chapter 1 is what the teacher calls the heavy burden, or ESV, the unhappy business of what is done under the heavens. It's life with God out of the picture. Secularism can at the very best provide life that is profoundly unsatisfying. We need a different point of view, a view above the sun, another perspective to look at life. We need a vantage point where we can see things as they truly are if we're going to find purpose and meaning. And to help us, we need to take a sneak preview of how the book ends. If you were to flip right to the back of Ecclesiastes, you find there that the teacher's words are described like goads. That's the shepherd's sharp staff. Now, Jake had a walking stick there ready to beat, but the shepherd's goad is like a staff with a point on it. And that point is when they prod the sheep up in the bottom to make it get going. And what he's saying is that this teacher is prodding us with uncomfortable questions, which are, and the frustrations of life, trying to get us to think deeply. And instead, he says, wisdom's way is to fear God and to keep his commands. It reminds us that a day of judgment is coming, when God will execute true justice and wrongs will be righted. And it's this hope of God's judgment that gives life its true meaning, isn't it? Life will be puzzling, even for us as Christian believers. Sometimes it will be painful. But one day the mist will clear. One day the smoke will be blown away. And it's this that encourages us to live lives of integrity as we hope and trust in the God who is good and the God who always does what's right. There will come a time when the pieces of this puzzling jigsaw will fall into place. But we need to go further than the book of Ecclesiastes. We need to go to another teacher, in whom we find wisdom itself. And Jesus comes to us as the teacher who looks us in the eye and says to us, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" Jesus doesn't come pointing us to a way of living in which there is purpose and meaning. He says, "Come to me. I am the true source of wisdom. You don't need to go to another teacher. Come to me, the one in whom is wisdom itself." On another occasion, a woman comes to Jesus as he sits by a well at the heat of the day. And she carries with her an empty water jar. And I guess it's a symbol of her unfulfilled, unsatisfied, empty life. And there at the well, Jesus looks deep into this woman's heart, into her soul, and he offers her true, satisfying, meaningful life. He declares that he is the very source of life and meaning, the life that all her relationships and searching had failed to provide. And there was another occasion when Jesus meets a woman who had been thrown down before him. She was trying to find satisfaction in a wrong relationship as well. And he knows that in her dark heart and unsatisfied longings, there's a deep emptiness. But he sees not just this woman, but he looks at the crowd around him. The self-righteous crowd who'd thrown this woman in front of him. And to this woman and to the crowds, Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying true meaning, true purpose, true satisfaction is found in him and him alone. But I want to take you to one more confusing scene. And this is perhaps one of the most confusing and purposeless, puzzling scenes that you could ever imagine. Jesus, who'd done nothing wrong, is hanging upon a cross, a Roman cross, being punished for wrong things that he hadn't done that we had done. It was the worst case of injustice this world has ever seen, as a man who deserved to live dies in the place of we who deserve to die. But in the wisdom of God, Jesus hangs upon that cross, offering forgiveness and life. And to the repentant criminal next to him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's the only one who can truly satisfy. Time didn't erase Jesus' work. No one has forgotten Jesus Christ's work. And still today, 2,000 years later, his work is bringing people to repentance and faith. Death didn't bring his work to an end. He rose never to die again. And by his death and resurrection, he offers true meaning, true satisfaction, true life. In him is the truth about God. He opens the way to God and to life in all its fullness forever. He opens up to us life above the sun, a different perspective on life. He's not saying that life won't include pain and difficulty and struggle, but he's telling us when we put our trust in Christ, life takes on a new meaning and purpose. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because we live in this confusing world. And as Christian believers, we know this world is terribly bewildering and frustrating. And maybe some of us relate to those frustrations that the teacher so clearly illustrates. And loving Father, we pray that even though there is much frustration in this world, that you'd help us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, to hope in him, to have a different perspective. Father, if there are those here for whom they only have that perspective of under the sun, Lord, open their eyes. Cause their hearts to hunger after you, Lord Jesus. May they find satisfaction in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together, and the musicians are going to lead us, and then we're going to be coming to a time of communion, and as we sing together, perhaps we could take the offering for God's work in the church. That'd be really, really good. And then we'll be moving after this song into a time of communion.